Father for the work he's doing, and that song actually goes very nicely with the passage we're in today. We did not plan that, but the Lord planned it. So praise the Lord for that. We're so grateful for the work of the Lord and what he's doing in this church and through this church, for his word that he's given to us and the chance to be here week after week and talk about it. If you're visiting with us, my name is Matt, and I'm the pastor here, and it's a privilege to get to preach from the Word, and we're glad that you're here with us today. So we'd love to connect with you and get to know you and learn more about who you are. Today is the Super Bowl, and also this weekend started the Olympics. I don't know about you, but I'm a little more inclined to the Olympics than to the Super Bowl, but those are both sporting events that bring a lot of praise around them. They're both events that millions and millions and millions of people watch. And we don't just watch those sports. Maybe you don't watch sports, and that's okay. We don't just watch sports, though. We tend to, as not we as a church, but we as a culture, we tend to praise athletes. And we tend to praise other people. Especially in sports and in music and in the film industry, there's something about us as people that we love to praise things. And so often, though, we praise people who really shouldn't be praised. Or we praise things that, like, sports are fun and it's exciting to watch a good game, but at the end of the day, it does not affect our lives at all. Unless we are that athlete there on that team, it really has no impact on our life. But we love to talk about it. We love to praise it. We love to praise the athletes. I remember I grew up as a Steelers fan growing up near Pittsburgh, and there was one particular Steelers athlete that as a teenager I loved. I thought they were the greatest athlete. I really, really admired what they did on the football field. I really enjoyed watching the Steelers play. And so one Christmas, I asked for a jersey with this player's name on it. And I was so excited to get this jersey, and I would wear it to school, and I would wear it to work. And I was really, really praising this person with the way that I represented them. And then as they moved on in their life, they left the Steelers. And they went on to really get themselves in a lot of trouble, and really not a person that I would admire or would want somebody to admire. And I just think about that, remembering how readily I was to praise this person, that now I have this jersey that is buried in my closet because I'm ashamed even to give it away. And so just as we think about that, though, we as people, we're hardwired to praise things. We're hardwired to draw attention to things that are praiseworthy, to say, hey, did you hear about this thing that happened? Did you see this? Did you hear that song? Did you watch this movie, or did you see that play? All of these things, we're hardwired to praise things, but so often we praise things that are not worthy of praise. But here in our passage today, we're going to see what we should praise. That as we saw from the scripture reading just a few minutes ago, we're called to praise God. We're called to praise our Heavenly Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, because he's made a way for us to know him, made a way for us to be saved from our sin, from the way of the world that leads to death. But he calls us to life. And so we'll see today in our passage, we'll see three reasons that Paul gives. Really, it's more than three reasons, but we're going to boil it down to three main reasons that we should praise God above all else. That's not to say we shouldn't praise other things that are worthy of praise, but our praise should first and foremost go to the Lord. And when it goes to other things, let's make sure they are worthy of praise. And so we are jumping in today to the letter to the Ephesians. So if you want to turn to Ephesians, we will be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 today, seeing that our lives should be to the praise of his glory, to the praise of God's glory. Let's go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll begin. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who is worthy of praise. You are a God who loves us. You are a God who calls us to life in you and who makes that life possible. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage today, that you would stir in our hearts, that you would stir up praise for you, stir up a reminder of who you are and what you have done through Jesus Christ, and help us to believe that, help us to cling to that, and help us to take that in praise to those around us. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified in this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in the letter to the Ephesians. Last week we finished up the book of Acts, and I hope you are able in the future to join our Sunday school class. We have a meeting at 10 a.m. as well before our main service, and they are just beginning the book of Romans in Sunday school, so I would encourage you, if you're able to come an hour early to Sunday school to hear the book of Romans. I know that's a foundational book to what we believe about the gospel. Ephesians is as well. Ephesians and Romans both are great summaries of who God is, of what the gospel is, how we can be saved by God. Why we need to be saved by God, and how he has made that available to us, to all who would come to him. And so I would encourage you, just a plug for Sunday school, come at 10 a.m. And here we have a group of guys who are taking turns teaching through the book of Romans, and I think it'll be a really good study for you to be a part of. But today we're getting into Ephesians, and as I said, Ephesians, it's a shorter book, it's only 6 chapters, but it is this beautiful letter that it really summarizes the gospel. Who is God? Who are we? Why do we need a Savior? And how has God made a way for us to be saved? And then it moves on from the truth of the gospel to how does this affect our lives? That when we believe the gospel, when we are saved by Christ, that's not just all right, you can go on, keep living how you were living. But we're rescued from a way of life that was destructive, and we're rescued to a way of life that is true life. And so Ephesians is a good balance of here's the truth of who we are and why we need the Lord. And here's how he works in us to make us more like Christ. So I am excited to study this. This passage that we're looking in today is a dense passage. There's a lot to unpack. I'm just going to say we're not going to get to unpack it all today. Although, as I said, no promises that I won't preach past 12. But sorry, you'll just have to sit and smell the food. So I would encourage you, we're not going to get through all the details in this passage. I would encourage you to take some time this week and read it and reread it and reflect on all of the many blessings that we will see in this opening passage to the book of Ephesians. But let's jump in to the first two verses. Is just the customary greeting or introduction to the letter. This is a letter written to a church, or we would say to multiple churches, really. And as we would write a letter, you know, dear so-and-so, here's the letter, and then sincerely, Matt. As we would write a letter like that today, they just put all of that info at the beginning. Who is writing the letter? To whom are they writing the letter? And then usually there's an opening section of why they're writing, a summary, all that stuff. And so these first two verses, they're that greeting. So we see in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see first that this is written by Paul, the apostle Paul. This is the Paul, as you probably know, this is the Paul. He's responsible for 13 of the letters in the New Testament. 13 of the 27 New Testament books were written by Paul. And Paul takes up a great chunk of the book of Acts. As we've seen, he really spans 15 to 20 chapters in the book of Acts as the Lord uses Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, as the one who takes the gospel to those who had never heard of the God of the Bible. They had never heard of the Lord of creation. And Paul has the privilege to take the gospel to them. So he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And apostle is a word that it means one who is sent. And so it can often be just used kind of informally as a messenger, that, you know, I sent my messenger or my, we could maybe say ambassador or emissary or something like that. It's somebody who is officially sent to carry a message on behalf of somebody else. And so that's in the basic form, that's what it means. Paul is somebody who's officially sent by God to teach these churches, to show them who God is. But we also see in the New Testament, apostle has a more technical meaning of somebody who is a witness of the risen Lord Jesus and commissioned by Jesus to that ministry. And so we see the 12 disciples are made apostles, those 12 who walked with Jesus during his ministry. We know that Judas was replaced by Matthias at the beginning of the book of Acts. So you have the 12 disciples who walked with Christ through his ministry. They become apostles with, we would maybe capitalize it, a capital A apostle. And they are these people who are specially commissioned by the Lord as those who heard him teach on earth, those who were witnesses to his resurrection. They are then sent to tell people, hey, the Messiah is here. We know this because we have seen it. We've seen him heal the deaf and the blind and the lame. We've seen him raise the dead. We saw him killed on the cross, murdered by the Romans, fully dead, buried in a tomb, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And so we have those 12 apostles. Paul here, he was not one of those 12, but he had his own encounter with the risen Lord. As he himself was somebody who persecuted Christians, we know the Lord appeared to him on his way to persecute more Christians. And the Lord appeared to him from heaven as the risen Jesus and said, Paul, when you persecute Christians, you are persecuting me, Jesus the Messiah. And so Paul then, he becomes really the 13th apostle, that we would call him a capital A apostle as well. He has a special authority that the Lord himself commissioned him to this ministry. And so we've seen Paul himself does many miracles through the book of Acts. Paul starts many churches by bringing the gospel to them. We saw in Acts chapter 19 that Paul brings the gospel to this city of Ephesus. And that's who this letter is addressed to the saints, or we could say the Christians, who are in Ephesus, the faithful ones in Christ Jesus. And so we know in Acts chapter 19 that Paul came to Ephesus and he preached the gospel to the Jews. They largely rejected it. And so then he went to the Gentiles. And Paul spent 2 years in the city of Ephesus teaching these people about who God is. And it says in the book of Acts that through his ministry in Ephesus, the whole region of Asia became aware of the gospel. Not necessarily believed, but became aware. And so Ephesus and Asia, in biblical terms, that would be what is Western Turkey today. So Ephesus is a port town on the western coast of Turkey. But this is it's a city that Paul has labored for in the gospel. He's taught, he has spent many, many, many hours there. It's a city that was known for witchcraft, that we saw in the book of Acts, that there were many people who turned away from their magic practices and their witchcraft to Christ. They burned their spell books and their magical arts, and we saw a great revival from that. It's also known for worship of the goddess Artemis or Diana. Artemis is the Greek name, Diana is the Roman name. But very, very steeped in pagan idolatry and in witchcraft. And Paul has the privilege to minister to those who have come out of that, who have been saved from those dark practices, to be made alive in Christ. And so we'll see as we get through this letter over the next couple of months that those are themes, that we are brought from death to life. We are saved from the wickedness of the world, made alive in Christ, and commissioned to live with him. And so Paul, he writes to them, to the saints. We hear saints in our culture as kind of, a lot of people think of saints as, oh, this super special Christian. That, you know, you have your average Christians down here, then you have your saints who, they're the really holy ones. They lived a really good life. They can pray for us. They can give us grace because they were holy. That's not what the Bible teaches about saints. The Bible teaches that if you have been saved by Christ, you are a saint. A saint, it means one who is holy, or we could say one who is set apart by God for his service. And so when the Bible uses the word saint, it's not a super Christian category. It's if you are a Christian, you are a saint. You are somebody who God has set apart for himself. You are somebody who God rescued to belong to him. You are somebody who God is making holy, making righteous through his work in you. So he writes to those who are saints, those who are faithful. And then he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wishing, praying that God's grace and peace would abound to these people, that God would bless them, that God would give them comfort, that God would help them to live peacefully in the world. It's a kind and a great blessing that he pronounces, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say in that, and as we'll see in the rest of this passage, he's saying the Lord Jesus Christ is God. That we have God the Father, we have God the Son, Jesus Christ, and we have God the Holy Spirit. And as we unfold this passage, we'll see all three of them come to light in the work of salvation. So there's a lot more that we could get into here in this introduction, but for the sake of time, we will keep moving on. And so as we keep moving through this letter, we're getting still not to the meat of the letter today, but today we're going to see this opening prayer, this, we could call it a benediction, that Paul is just overwhelmed with praise for his God. And he wants these Ephesian Christians, and this letter probably went to Ephesus and then was passed around other churches in the area. He wants all who are reading this letter to hear who God is and to see why God is worthy of our praise, to see what God has done through salvation. And Paul is just bubbling up with praise for God. And I think the intention is that we would be as well. That as we reflect on what Paul is about to teach in this benediction, that our hearts would be stirred up to praise. That we would reflect on, wow, our salvation is great. What Jesus has done for us is marvelous and wonderful. So let's keep reading. We'll see, as we get into the rest of this passage, we'll see three reasons to praise God. And first, we see that we should praise God because he has chosen us to be his children. Praise God because he has chosen us to be his children. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So again, as you can see, there's a whole lot of reasons to bless God in here. We're not going to be able to dig into them all, but I'm hoping to just highlight the main key ones. But again, in all of this passage, spend some time this week reflecting on it, seeing all of these blessings that Paul talks about. How do you see them in your life? How do you see them play out in what God has done for you and in the path that he's brought you on in your life? It's marvelous. It's wonderful. But we see here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or we could say praise him. To say blessed be is this idea of, I want to tell everybody how good he is. I want to tell those around me how great God is. It's this verbal praise of somebody. So praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And why? Why does he say God should be blessed? Well, first, because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's a broad, sweeping category. We don't know what all that includes, but every spiritual blessing or every blessing from the Spirit in the heavenly places, these are things that we may not even be aware of yet. Some of them we are. Our forgiveness, our adoption to God as he will unfold. But all of these spiritual blessings, there are so many that we have seen. If you belong to Christ, you know the ways that he's blessed you. But these blessings, they're so much more than we can even fathom. They're in the heavenly places where one day they will be fully revealed to us, but right now we're walking in faith that there is more waiting for us. But he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he's about to unfold what some of those are. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So here he's unpacking that. Part of that spiritual blessing is that God has chosen us. That if we belong to Christ, if we have been saved by Jesus, if I have come to Jesus in faith, saying, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you have made the way for me to know God, that you have risen from the dead to bring me new life, that's not something that we have come to on our own. That's not something that I can just one day I woke up and, oh, I'm going to decide to follow Jesus. I think there is that element that we do have to choose that. But ultimately what Paul says is we've come to Christ because he chose us. That he said, I want Matt to belong to me. I want Sarah to belong to me. I want Jack to belong to me. If we belong to Christ, God chose us before the foundation of the world. That even before God created the world, Paul says he chose us. That his plan all along was for us to be here today, hearing about him, learning about him, praising him. That God has chosen us. And he says that we should be holy and blameless before him, or that we should walk in the life that we were created to live, that we would turn away from the destructive and deadly ways of sin, and we would walk in holiness and in the righteous way that God has created, that we would know the life that all people were created to live. And it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Or we could say, to the good pleasure of his will. And so this word here, predestined, is a very hot button issue in the church. The word predestination or predestined, it carries a lot of theological tension in the world. And we don't have time to get into all that. This is not the space to get into all that. If you want to talk more about this, come talk to me some other time. But whatever your view on predestination is, what the word here means, what Paul is saying here is God chose us before he created the world. He chose us to be adopted. And some people will say, well, if God predestined us, then we have no part in coming to faith in him. And other people will say, well, no, we have to come to faith in him, so how could God have chosen us? Again, not the place for this topic. But the point here is, there is security, there is comfort, there is peace in knowing that God chose us to belong to him. That, yes, we still have to exercise faith in Christ. I still have to believe in Christ as my Savior. But there is great comfort in knowing if God chose me, he won't let me go. If God, before he created the world, knew that I would become his son, I can rest in the fact that he will keep me as his son. He won't cast me off. He won't say, oh, I'm kind of tired of Matt. He's messed up one too many times. Out with him. That God has permanently, when he talks about adoption, that's the legal adoption as a son, that when you adopt somebody, you don't just say 20 years later, you know what, I'm kind of tired of you. You're out of here. That when you adopt somebody, you are saying, for the rest of your life, I am your parent. For the rest of your life, you belong to me. You are the heir that I will, when I die, I will pass my possessions on to you. That you have all the legal rights of the parent when you are adopted. And it's the same with God. That Paul says here, if we have been saved by God, he has adopted us as his children. That we are legal heirs, legal children to the God who created the universe. What a marvelous blessing. It's something that so often passes over me. That I hear it, yeah, that's really cool, I move on. But if we sit in that, if we really think about what it means to be a child of the creator of the universe, that should stir up this praise in our heart. That should make us say, like Paul, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the Father of Jesus Christ, but my Father. the one who adopted me, the one who chose me to belong to him before he even created the world. Not because he saw something special in me, not because I was good enough. He said, all right, you've passed the bar. I'm going to adopt you. It's not that we have to meet a certain standard and God says, all right, I will claim you. You can now be my child. It's before the world was created, he chose me. He knew I would be his child. There is security in that. There is peace and comfort in that, that he will not cast us off. But he chose us to be adopted through Jesus Christ. And he says, according to the purpose, or other translations will translate this, the good pleasure of his will. That God takes great pleasure in us belonging to him. He's not begrudgingly adopting us. He's not saying, well, I better rescue them. He takes great pleasure. That, yes, he is thrilled to make us his children. And then verse 6, he has adopted us. One of the reasons that Paul says he has saved us is so that we would live to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That God has lavished this grace upon us. That in saying, Jesus can take your place, because that's the gospel, that none of us can earn God's favor. None of us can be good enough to belong to God. But Jesus was. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, came to earth, knew our weaknesses, knew our struggles, lived among us, but he never sinned. And so God, when Jesus went to the cross for sins he did not commit, paying a debt he did not owe, God looked on him and said, that's enough for them too. That his payment can be applied to you. You can belong to me because of what Jesus did. That's the grace that he lavished upon us. That he has blessed us with in Christ. And because we have been blessed through Christ, we then bless God. We then praise God and say to everyone around us, let me tell you about the God who saved me. Let me tell you how I was a sinner, lost and alone, but God rescued me. He forgave me. He picked me up. He cleansed me. And as we'll see, he does so much more than that. Next, we'll see that we should praise God because he has redeemed us through Jesus. So verse 7, in him, or in Jesus, the beloved one, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So again, I guess I got a little bit ahead of myself there, but that's everything I was just saying, that Jesus, through his blood, paid the price to give us freedom. That we all are, as Paul will say in chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses. And dead people can't do anything to help themselves. Dead people are dead. We were dead in our trespasses. We were lost under the reign of the prince of the power of the air, over the darkness of the world. We were lost and dead in our sin. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, his blood was enough to grab us from the enemy and bring us to God. That he paid the price for our freedom. That's what redeem means. Redemption, redeeming. It's to buy back or to give freedom for somebody who cannot accomplish it for themselves. That's what Jesus did on the cross. In Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood. And that redemption comes along with forgiveness of our trespasses. In Romans, as I said, we're starting into Romans in Sunday school. In Romans, Paul talks about the wages of sin is death. And there is none righteous, no, not one. That every single person, we have walked in sin. Every one of us. We are sinners who are heading on this path to death apart from God. And we can do nothing of our own. But Jesus' blood saves us, buys us back, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. We cannot earn our salvation, but God has graciously lavished it. He has caused his grace to abound in our lives. Praise him for that. Verse 9 continues, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. This is a passage, it's a little bit debated, these verses, but at the heart of this all is that, again, this thing we've been seeing over and over already in this passage, God's plan was set forth from before time began. It says in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, that a mystery in Scripture is not this thing that we have to figure out all on our own, put the pieces together and solve. A mystery in Scripture is something that God has kept partially hidden for whatever reason. God has kept this partially hidden before, but now he's chosen to make it known. We cannot solve a mystery of God on our own. A mystery of God is something that he reveals to us. Just as we can't save ourselves, we also can't understand the mind of God. But this whole plan of salvation, this plan of salvation that Christ Jesus would die on the cross for our sins, that he would give us life through his sacrifice, this is a plan that God had, he'd kept hidden, or he'd kept kind of piecemealed throughout Scripture. But until he made it known, we couldn't come to that on our own. But once Jesus teaches us that through his word, it all clicks. The mystery comes together. He's made known to us in Christ the mystery of his will according to his purpose, or again, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, that everything in creation comes together in Jesus. He is the one who brings all things back under God's control. And this is getting back to the picture of the beginning of creation. That in creation, if we look back in Genesis, we see that God speaks all of creation into existence, and every time he creates something, he says, it was good, 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 and then it was very good. That when we go back to the beginning, what the idea for creation was is that humans would rule over the world, walking with God as friends, showing the world, filling the world, and filling it with the glory that God is creator. And so that was the purpose in the beginning, and when Adam and Eve sinned, it plunged the whole world into darkness and separation from God, because he is holy and can have no sin. And so when we all, every single one of us, when we've chosen to act against God, it drives a wedge there. But again, as Paul says, in Christ, it's all coming back together. The curses that were brought about at creation, Jesus is reversing that. And one day, we look forward to one day when all is made well again. When there is no death, there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there are no more thorns or mosquitoes or ticks that hurt us, no more diseases, no more cancer. That in Christ, all is being brought back together. All is being united and summed up in Christ. And it's a process. We wish that it would all happen right now. We wish that we could say, Lord, you have saved me. Why do I still struggle with sin? That if you have saved me, shouldn't I be free from this? Shouldn't this be a thing of the past? We wish it was like that. We wish it was so simple that, you know, I'm saved and my life is all rainbows and butterflies. But that's not what the plan is. That's not God's purpose. One day it will be. We hope for that day when Christ someday returns and makes it all right. But right now we live in this tension where, yes, we are redeemed. Yes, we are adopted as sons. Yes, we are forgiven of our sins. But there's still sorrow. There's still sin that we have to fight against. There's still pain and suffering. People dying prematurely. People going and spending weeks in the hospital, jobs that are lost, lives that are ruined or seemingly ruined. There is still suffering and pain. There are still people who are giving their lives because they believe in the gospel of Christ, and other people hate them. But Jesus is uniting all things. There is hope that it will be complete one day. Let's keep reading. In verse 11, in him, again, that's in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So again, saying the same thing we've been seeing. In salvation, and being made alive through Christ, we become heirs with God. We have obtained an inheritance that was, again, planned before the foundation of the world, predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to His will. As we are saved, as we are redeemed by Christ, we are made heirs with Him of the glory of heaven. We look forward to the day when we are reunited fully and completely with Christ, with the God who created us. We have that hope that one day it will all be made new, and we are heirs of that because God has predestined us according to His good will. And again, the reason for that is that we would live our lives to the praise of His glory. That everything about our lives would say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about this life I found. Let me tell you how I was trapped in sin and He has given me freedom. I was an alcoholic and He rescued me from that. I was a perfectionist and He showed me that only He is perfect. I was anxious and He delivered me from that. Whatever it is, let us live to the praise of His glory. We were sinners destined for hell, and He has rescued us through Christ. And we look forward to that full completion that will come, but we're not left with nothing in the meantime. So lastly, we'll see that we should praise God because He has sealed us with His Spirit. Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So we've seen the Father's work in predestining us and adopting us and bringing us to life. We've seen Christ's work in redeeming us through His blood. And here we see the Holy Spirit's work in sealing us, in protecting us, in guarding us. When it says, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, these are all elements of saving faith in Christ. We hear the gospel. Again, gospel means good news. It's the message that Jesus is our King and our Savior, and He will save all who come to Him in faith. When we heard the gospel, we believed, and when we believed, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And this word seal, it's the idea of a seal on a letter. That's part of it that we don't really do that anymore. We just lick the envelope and glue it shut. But they had, back then, they had these wax seals. A king would give this decree or this official letter or whatever, and he would put his seal on it so that whoever got this knew this is the king's message. And if you opened it when you weren't supposed to, if you abused that, there were consequences. It's this mark of guarding, of possession, of protection. That God sealing us with His Spirit is this mark that we no longer belong to the enemy. We belong to God. That we are protected, we are guarded until the proper time. That we are sealed by the Spirit. He is God's stamp of possession on us. He is God's seal of protection, that nobody can harm us who is not given permission to. Again, that doesn't mean that life is without trouble. That doesn't mean that life is without pain, but we do not belong to the enemy anymore. We are not slaves to sin anymore because God has redeemed us and sealed us. The Holy Spirit does that. Not only that, though, this promised Holy Spirit, we've seen promised throughout all of the Old Testament, but He fully comes on His people in the New Testament after Christ, after His resurrection. This Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Or another way we could translate that is the down payment. That the Holy Spirit is the promise that there is so much more to come. And that's, if we stop and think about that, that's a big statement. Because how great is it that we have the Holy Spirit to begin with? That one of the members of the triune God who created the world dwells inside of us. Paul mentions this is the promised Holy Spirit. We see prophecies throughout the Old Testament of what the Spirit would be. One of those really important promises is in Ezekiel chapter 36. We talk about this often at the Lord's Supper, but Ezekiel chapter 36 is this promise of the new covenant, and God says, one day I will give them a new heart. Their heart of stone, their own heart that they're born with, their spiritual heart, they can't follow me and obey me. I will give them a new heart. I will cleanse them. I will make them clean of all of their sins. But not only that, I will put my Spirit within them so that they can know how to live with me, so that they can know what is right and wrong. They can turn away from the sin that destroys them and live the life that they were created to. That Spirit who dwells inside of us, just let that sink in. The Spirit of God dwells inside of us for many reasons, and there's a lot of debate about what he does in us, but we know that he conforms us into the image of Jesus. He helps us to say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. He helps us to remember the truth of Scripture and the gospel. He helps us to see who God is, to speak with God as we pray. The Spirit protects us. He gives us boldness. He gives us guidance. He gives us peace that surpasses all understanding. The Spirit of God dwells in us, but that's just a down payment. If God himself living in us is just the beginning, what are we looking ahead to? It's beyond imagination, the glory that is coming in this inheritance. So as the down payment, that's, you know what a down payment is. It's this small portion of the price that you pay up front with the expectation that there is more coming later. And so if the Holy Spirit in our hearts is the small payment, man, I can't wait. Jesus himself tells his disciples, it's better for you that I leave so that I can send the Holy Spirit. And so we think, I've often thought, man, I wish Jesus were here so I could talk to him and ask this. But Jesus himself says, the Holy Spirit is better than I am being with you. And so again, if that's the small down payment, what we look forward to is the day when we are fully and completely united to our God. When there is no more sin to get in the way. Nothing to distract us from who God is. Nothing to whisper lies in our ears of, did God really say this? Is God holding back on you? Did you believe a lie? There's one day where nothing will be standing between that. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession again to the praise of his glory. This is a marvelous work of salvation in our hearts, far beyond what we can understand or imagine. But if you know the Lord, if you have been saved by him, you understand the blessings of this. And there's more than what we can even comprehend. It's so easy for us to get distracted, to forget things, to say, oh, yeah, my salvation, it's good. I'm glad I'm saved, but, you know, life's really hard right now. There's a lot weighing on me, and it's easy to miss the point. It's easy to say, yeah, I know God saved me, so I can still live in my sin. He'll forgive me. No, may it never be. He has rescued us from the enemy by his very blood. Rejoice in that. Reflect on that. Day by day, stop and think, this is what God has done for me. He has saved me. He has made me new. I used to be this person, but now he's made me whole. He is helping me grow in life and righteousness, helping me love better, walk more faithfully. Reflect on that. If you're sitting here and you haven't received this forgiveness, you haven't been redeemed and adopted by God, come talk to me. Come talk to one of us who are up here on stage. We would love to talk to you about that. There is nothing that we can do on our own to come to Christ. We can't come to church enough, read our Bible enough, pray enough. It's not about who we vote for or what good things we do out in the world. It's if we trust that Jesus has saved us. We give our lives to him as our Lord and King and Savior. Come talk to me if you don't know about that. It's the greatest blessing that we can live with. And so just a couple points of application. Again, take time this week to reflect on this. Reflect on the many, many blessings in this passage. There's so much more than we had time to get into. But reflect on this. How do these blessings show up in my life? How have I seen this before? How have I been tempted to forget these things? What happens in my heart when I do forget these things? Come back to this recognition of who God is and what he's done. And then pray that God will give you opportunities to bless him this week. Again, this idea of blessing, it's this verbal praise of, let me tell you who God is and what he's done. Let me tell you how great God is. If you watch the Super Bowl tonight, you'll probably see some really cool plays. Or if you watch the Olympics, you'll see some really cool events. But God is so much more praiseworthy than that. God is so much more praiseworthy. He gives us the life that we're created to live and the hope that we long for. Praise God because he has chosen us to be his children. He's redeemed us through Christ and because he's sealed us with his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great grace that you have lavished upon us. You've caused to abound in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness and the life that we receive through him and the hope that we have of this inheritance in heaven. Lord, we pray that if anyone here does not know you, that today would be that day, that you would shine your light into our hearts. Help us to see your goodness, your love, your grace in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to walk faithfully in you day by day.